Good morning. So the stinky diaper trees are blooming. Oh, is that what they're called? Okay. Let's call them stinky diaper trees. Well, that and something else. I always get whatever allergies I have right at the beginning of the season, and then it's over. So I'm a little... You have a little bit of a deeper voice because of that, and using up lots of tissues. Let's start with 306. 10,000 angels. 306, let's sing all four verses. 306. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful, warm day that you've given to us, the day that we can come and fellowship with each other and worship you. And Lord, we ask that everything we do brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks. You can be seated. 301, wounded for me, 301. Let's sing 1, 2, 3, 5. 1, 2, 3, 5. Wounded for me.
Thank you.
210 to 256. What a wonderful Savior. 256, also 2 to the 8th power. We're going to sing all, let's see, 1, what did I decide? 1, 3, and 4. 256, 1, 3, and 4. And after we sing, as part of the offering, Debbie's going to play 600 face-to-face. 600 face-to-face if you'd like to follow along. But right now, 256, 1, 3, and 4. Stand with me, please.
Thank you. you didn't get a copy of the outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Spital can bring you one right now. We are continuing in the Gospel of Matthew today. I'm going to ask your forgiveness for not being out there circulating with you, just coming up here and sitting down early before the service started today. I didn't do that just because I felt like being stuck up or something, but because I just don't feel good at all today. And so I ask your indulgence just a bit. My wife's not here today. She's I'm a little ahead of her on the curve of this, whatever it is. But we had this great vacation trip that our daughter gave us as a Christmas gift, and we were gone all this last week. And I started getting sick on Wednesday with a tickle in the back of my throat that some of you can relate to. And it turned into a pretty heavy cough on Thursday with a low-grade fever. I haven't had a fever since Friday evening, so I figured I was at least safe to come. But I'm still a little foggy with a pressure in my sinuses and my ear that's got my equilibrium thrown off. I keep feeling like I'm on the ship while we were on this cruise to the Bahamas. Anyway, we had an adventure that was not actually on our itinerary when the ship's captain came on the loudspeaker on Wednesday morning saying that he was diverting. We were traveling from Key West to up the Florida coast to turn east to go to Nassau, the Bahamas. And so it was a travel day. And he said that he was going to have to divert the path because he was going to respond to an SOS. A fishing boat, two guys on a fishing boat had called in saying that they were radioed for help, asking for rescue because their boat was sinking. And they didn't have any water or supplies. And so we were the closest boat to the area, so we were going to go make a little diversion to get over there. When we're getting to that area, people are lining up along the rails watching and filming, you know, and the fishing boat starts banging into the side of our ship. And the two guys on board all of a sudden became six people because three more guys and a girl came out of the hold, and they started shouting and demanding to be let aboard. And the captain wouldn't let them aboard. I'm glad we had a pretty astute captain. he said they lowered some water to him and lowered some food to them and told them that the Coast Guard had been contacted and they were en route and they would be here shortly to rescue them. And as soon as they heard Coast Guard, they fired up the boat and took off. So don't know exactly what was up. They didn't brandish any weapons, so we don't know for a fact that they were pirates trying to take over the boat, but they were certainly trying to get aboard. If they were trying to get to the U.S., we weren't headed there. We were headed to Bahamas at that point. So I'm not sure what they were hoping to gain from that. But it was a little adventure anyway. It made the national news. But anyway, we made it safely back. But Sherry started getting sick yesterday, and so she's not here today. And it's because that we're both sick and half of you are sick that we're not having choir practice for the whole practice this afternoon. Or instead of starting at 4, we're going to start at 4:45 just to go over the song we've been working on for next Sunday. But anyway, I told Chad he came real close to getting an emergency call from me last night to fill in for me today. But I was feeling enough better that I'm okay. I just feel a little foggy. So if I sound a little foggy, not just froggy, but bear with me. If I'm a little disorganized this morning, I apologize. Oh, anyway, let's come to our text. John's description, we're not studying John, but when John describes the crucifixion of Jesus in John's gospel, his emphasis is on how Jesus' crucifixion reveals the divine glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Matthew has a radically different emphasis. Matthew's emphasis is a dramatic contrast with John's. He's emphasizing how the crucifixion reveals the evil depravity of man. He focuses more on that. One writer, John MacArthur, introduces his comments on this, on Matthew's handling of this text this way. He says, "The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a climax of redemptive history, the focal point of God's plan of salvation. God's redeeming work culminated in the cross, where the Lord Jesus bore the sins of the world, but also in the crucifixion of Christ, the wickedness of man reached its apex. The execution of the Savior was the vilest expression of evil in human history, the utter depth of man's depravity. The death of Jesus Christ was, therefore, the supreme revelation of the gracious love of God, while also being the ultimate expression of the sinfulness of man." End quote. MacArthur's outline of this whole section, all the way through verse 44, is interesting. I'm not going to follow his outline, but he emphasizes this theme throughout. He handles it under the heading, "The Behavior of the Ignorant Wicked, of the Knowing Wicked, of the Fickle Wicked, and of the Religious Wicked." So it's a good outline. I'm not going to follow that. But the ignorant wicked are the ones we're looking at first. People can be guilty of wickedness in their ignorance, and the Romans play that role in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They really didn't know. The Roman soldiers weren't specialists in Jewish history or in Judaism. They didn't know Jewish religious regulations, and they didn't know the Jewish prophets and what they had said about the coming of a Messiah. They didn't care. They weren't there for that. They were there to keep the peace. And so, nevertheless, in their ignorance, they performed great wickedness in participating in and carrying out the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to look at part of what the Romans were involved in doing this morning with verses 26 to 31. Matthew chapter 27, picking up in the middle of verse 26, the first part of the verse tells us that he released Barabbas for them, which we covered last time, 2 weeks ago. "But after having Jesus scourged, he," that is Pilate, "handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." Let's pray. Father, we ask you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning, this brief portion. As we take a few minutes now to examine this short portion of the text, help us to understand what's going on. And not just to get a sense of the reality of the event, but also what it means about who Christ is and who we are, and that we might recognize just how great a debt we owe for our sin, and how great is your grace to have paid that penalty for us. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, or who's listening to this message that doesn't know Christ as Savior, they might recognize their need and they might repent of their sin and turn to Him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I called this first section, the first verse and a half, the beginning of the torture. The beginning of the torture. It started when Pilate had Jesus scourged. A scourging was not typically a part of a Roman crucifixion. A scourging was a separate sentence. Some people would be sentenced to scourging, some to crucifixion. Rarely was somebody sentenced to be scourged and then crucified. It was a scourging. I've called it here simply a brutal flogging. It was a brutal flogging. Walter Wessel describes it, saying flogging was no light punishment. The Romans first stripped the victim and tied his hands to a post above his head. The whip, or flagellum, was made of several pieces of leather with pieces of bone and lead embedded near the ends. Two men, one on each side of the victim, usually did the flogging. The Jews mercifully limited flogging to a maximum of 40 stripes. The Romans had no such limitation, end quote. 60 years ago, in 1965, March, almost exactly 60 years ago, March 1965, a medical doctor named C. Truman Davis published an article in the Arizona Medicine, in the Journal of Arizona Medicine, it's volume 22, number 3. His article was entitled The Crucifixion of Jesus, The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View. On page 185 of that issue of the journal, he describes the scourging this way. He says, quote, "The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue." End quote. Sorry, that's such an ugly picture and to be so graphic, but I think it helps us to understand and to appreciate just what Christ bore for us. It is not surprising when you understand how brutal flogging this was. It's not surprising that a Roman scourging was usually fatal. Very few people survived a scourging. If they didn't bleed out as a result of it, sometimes they were disemboweled from the back. Sometimes they simply died from the infections that would invariably set in. But it was almost always fatal. Matthew says then that the soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium. The Latin word praetorium, it's a Latin word adopted by the Greek language, which is kind of backwards because the Greek language was older, but it's a Latin term that also is used by the Greeks. The term literally meant, and originally its original intent was to designate the tent of the general in command of the army. That was just the general's quarters wherever they went. His was always called the praetorium. But every time it's used in the New Testament, it means the residence of the governor. It's not the name of a particular building. So you can't go to Jerusalem and look for what a building named the praetorium. That wasn't the name of a building. It's the designation of a building that would change from time to time. I mean, sometimes this is the praetorium, sometimes this is the praetorium, sometimes the praetorium's over here, wherever the governor happens to be staying. The governor usually lived in along the coast in Caesarea, but he was here for the festival. Many people think that he was staying in the fortress of Antonia. I've mentioned that before, but since that's primarily an army barracks and he was there with his wife, it's unlikely that they would have thought that was really a good place to stay for the festival. It seems more likely that he would be staying in Herod's palace. Whichever place it was, we don't know. It's one or the other are the two most likely places that would have been designated praetorium. But it wasn't. Matthew hasn't helped us here by telling us it's the praetorium. He simply told us that this is where the governor stayed. All right, that's what the term means. It was the Jesus scourging apparently took place publicly in the courtyard out in front of either Herod's palace or the Tower of Antonia, depending on where Pilate was actually staying for the Passover holiday. So his scourging occurred in the courtyard of the Praetorium. But the chronology indicated with the wording is a little bit tricky, and there's some disagreement over the exact chronology of this. It's possible that the scourging was done in a private chamber and then he was brought out to be displayed after the scourging and then taken back inside. That seems to be a lot of extra movement that may not be called for. We don't know, but it seems most likely that the scourging was done in front of a crowd, that people came to watch. Pilate wanted that because Pilate was hoping to garner sympathy so he could get the people to let him go, because he knew that Jesus was innocent. And he was trying to avoid having to execute somebody he already knew, he'd already proclaimed to be innocent. So he was trying to garner some sympathy for him. So they probably did it where they could watch. But the point that we want to understand that Matthew is really wanting us to drive home for us is that is to be aware of Jesus' physical condition as he describes what's going to happen next. You know, Jesus had, the night before, Jesus had endured great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane after a very long day of conflict, and there had been conflict with the Jewish leaders, and then there had been the preparation for Passover, there had been the time with his disciples and the institution of the Last Supper. They had prayed and they had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been arrested. He'd spent all night on trial, in an illegal farce of a trial. He's had no sleep in over 24 hours, and now he's endured this scourging, this brutal scourging, and he's battered, he's torn, he's a bloody ruin as he stands there at this time. And then Matthew adds a further detail. He says the whole cohort participated. Now, I've mentioned the Roman cohort before, citing John 18:3, who had indicated the Roman cohort had been dispatched to Gethsemane for Jesus' arrest. But this is the first time Matthew's used this term. The King James uses a rather generic term, a band. But this is a very specific term that's used here. It's a cohort. A Roman cohort was... The Roman army was... like any army, is organized into various sizes of groups or bands. Bear in mind that the Roman army was conscripted from people from all over the Roman Empire. They weren't all from Rome. In fact, most of them were not from Rome. They were from all over the empire. Rome did exempt Judea from service in their army. They didn't conscript Jews into, or Judeans at least, into service in the Roman army. They exempted them. They also had a standing policy, as a general rule, they did their best at least to not send troops in to occupied territory, send in troops from that territory to enforce Roman law against their own people. So none of these soldiers were Jews. But they were not all Romans. They came from, they were a cosmopolitan group of people from all over the empire, but none of them were Jews. So they were a Gentile group, a polyglot, if you will, of Gentiles. They were non-Jews who had been recruited from all over the empire. So they were Roman soldiers, but not Romans necessarily, all right? And like any army, it was organized into various divisions. The division of the Roman army with which we are probably most familiar would be the century, because we run into Roman centurions half a dozen times in the New Testament. I think it's significant to note that every time a centurion is presented, he is described in positive or complimentary terms. Every Roman centurion that is mentioned in the New Testament is mentioned in a positive sense as honorable men. The centurions were not brutes who were there to abuse the people. The centurions kept order. They essentially probably about the same, a parallel rank in the American army of a lieutenant colonel, all right, would be a centurion. A cohort was a group of six centuries. A century was 100 men. A cohort was six centuries. The commander of a cohort would be equivalent to a colonel. And then a legion was a band of 10 cohorts. And the commander of a legion would be equivalent to a general, right? We sang a song a little while ago. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Jesus actually said he could have called 12 legions of angels, right? The song badly understates the number. If a legion is 10 cohorts, that's 6,000 soldiers in one legion. 12 legions is 72,000. So why didn't the songwriter say he could have called 72,000 angels? It just doesn't roll off the tongue the way 10,000 angels, all right? But it understates. But of course, we all know that there was the incident in the Old Testament where God sent one angel to deal with the army of Sennacherib, and he destroyed 350,000 of them in one night. I don't think the number mattered, right? That's not what's significant here. But anyway, so we get an idea of what those terms mean when we see the word legions or cohorts or centuries. There are varying sizes of divisions within the Roman army. And the cohort would have been the group of soldiers that were there to keep the peace, particularly strengthened by those who would have come to travel with Pilate to ensure his safety while he was there for the festival. So the cohort would have been a band of 600 men. And Matthew specifically says it was the whole cohort. Now, I've mentioned before, they're not always on duty at the same time, although you might say that they were never off duty. They just weren't necessarily on the clock. But they were they would generally go in three shifts, 200 at a time, rotating off for 8 hours at a time. But it says the whole cohort. There were certain circumstances in which the whole cohort would be called to duty, all right? And a threat of a possible Jewish riot during the festival would have been one of those things. And so when he says the whole cohort, I'm inclined to take him at his word and assume he means all 600. Now, the Roman army was no different than the American army today, and it was rare for any particular division to be at full strength. A century may have only had 82 men, a full-strength century would be 100. A cohort may have had only 460 men instead of the 600 that would have been at full strength. We don't know. But I just put in here that there were, number two, there were many of them, but it's probably somewhere between 450 and 600 who were there to supervise and take care of the crucifixion of Jesus. They were not all participating, but they were all on duty to keep the peace during this time because there was the threat of a Jewish riot. And there's a pretty wide range of the number that they could have been. There were at least 200 of them, probably closer to 600 Roman soldiers there participating. Then after the scourging, there's the continuation of the torture in verses 28 to 31. Now, we'd characterize most of this phase of their treatment of Jesus as mockery, but that is itself not an insignificant means of torture. But it also included additional physical abuse, especially egregious when you consider Jesus' current physical condition. The truth is, you wouldn't normally expect the Roman soldiers to take much interest in a prisoner like Jesus. I mean, they had been involved in his arrest. They may have been embarrassed by the fact that when they went to arrest him, you will recall that the night before, when they went to arrest him at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus stepped forth and said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all fell down. And all right, he had to wait for them to get up. And then he asked again and surrendered to them again. They may have been a little embarrassed by that scene and not entirely happy with him because the fact they fell down at the announcement of his identity because of the power of his identity doesn't make them believers any more than the fact that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ makes them all converts. Some will do so voluntarily. Now we have that opportunity to do so voluntarily and to be saved. Later will come the time when we will do so under duress and be headed to damnation for those who refused to do so willingly. But that may have been a part of the reason they took this special interest in him and began to mock him. I don't know that even that doesn't explain it entirely. Walter Wessel suggests that they thought it was a great joke that this gentle Jew claimed to be king, end quote, but I would suggest that their treatment of Jesus goes well beyond anything that might be remotely humorous in the way they treated him. It reveals instead the depth of human depravity. They demonstrate such cruelty toward a man. They had no rational cause to hate him. Nevertheless, here's what they do. They dress him as a parody of royalty. They dressed him as a parody of royalty. They draped him with a purple or a scarlet robe. I put both colors there because Matthew calls it scarlet, but Mark and Luke both say purple. different word. Probably the best way to understand this is explained. I like Alexander's explanation of it. I think it's the most coherent explanation. He points out that the word translated purple in Mark and Luke actually refers to a particular kind of dye, not necessarily a particular shade or color. And the term, he says, was used to, quote, designate a great variety of shades from bright red to deep blue, end quote. So the color was not so much at issue as the nature of the dye. Historically, Roman soldiers wore scarlet cloaks as a part of their uniform, particularly their winter uniform. They would have a big scarlet cape kind of thing that would wrap around their shoulders. And it seems most likely that they took one of those. They would not have necessarily had easy access to a purple robe, but they took one of those scarlet robes that the soldiers might have worn just to make a joke out of a mockery out of Jesus claiming to be a king, and they put it on him to make fun of him claiming to be a king. They crowned him with a wreath of thorns. Now, many have suggested that the wreath was made of a particularly vicious vine that grows in the region that has needle-sharp thorns that are 2 to 3 inches long. That's possible, but the word used here and in any of the Gospels is nowhere near that specific for that particular plant. It may be, but it's just a generic word for any thorny plant. So we don't know what this wreath was made of for sure. It was intended to be a parody of the laurel wreath that was worn by Caesar. You've probably seen pictures of Caesar wearing a laurel crown. He was on many of their coins wearing a laurel crown. And so it was intended to mock that as a king. The thorns from which this was woven, however long or short the thorns may have been, it certainly wasn't comfortable, and they would have caused additional wounds. These wounds would have been in his scalp, which would bleed profusely. A detail that only Matthew includes is that they put a reed in his right hand for a scepter. They put a reed in his right hand as a scepter. Reminiscent of another image of Caesar on many Roman coins in which he held a scepter in his right hand. We know that Jesus will indeed carry a scepter of royal office when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom. Revelation describes him in such terms. But when he comes, he will not be carrying a bamboo-like reed. He'll be carrying a rod of iron to establish that kingdom and to establish his rule. And then they salute him with a parody of the Roman cry of salutation of the emperor when they would cry, "Hail, Emperor Caesar!" They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," again, as a mockery. They mocked him as King of the Jews. The word hail literally means rejoice. It's a call to rejoice because the emperor is here, or a call to rejoice because the king is here. And what a mockery. Now, looking at this bloody ruin, now cloaked and robed and with the crown of thorns, look at your king, you Jews. Doesn't this make you rejoice at the king? Now that he's been beaten to a bloody pulp and is about to be turned over for crucifixion. And so they also bowed before him as they they would have before Caesar, not so much as worship as a god, but although they did that too with Caesar, but as obeisance to a sovereign. Then they added what most cultures still consider perhaps the most grievous of personal insults. They spat in his face. They spat in his face. John tells us that they also struck him with their hands. Hebert makes an interesting point that I think has some merit. He says, it seems obvious that the mockery of the soldiers was not motivated by animosity against Jesus personally. Having heard the charge that the prisoner claimed to be king of the Jews, they were led by their sense of loyalty to the emperor to ridicule such a claim. They held in utter scorn all Jewish hopes for a king of their own. They used the occasion to vent their anti-Jewish feelings against this Jewish pretender. End quote. Now they're about done playing with a prisoner, so they get back down to business. They snatch from his hand the reed they had given him as the mock scepter, and they beat him on the head with the reed. And again, this is not a limp piece of grass. This is more like a bamboo rod. They beat him on the head with this, evidently taking turns, pounding the crown of thorns deeper into his scalp to show that his supposedly royal position was powerless, was impotent. He could do nothing to prevent this. Oh, if they had only known just whom they were abusing. And then they ripped the cloak off of his shredded back. Surely by now it was sticking to his back. Blood would have started to clot. Ripping it off just reopened those wounds from the scourging and had to be agonizing in itself. I just hate to think about it, how that hurt. You know, if you've ever had just a wound bound up, you want to be really careful taking that off to redress that thing. And his whole back was a bloody ruin, and they ripped that thing right off of there, and it just started bleeding again. And they dressed him then in his own clothes, implying he had been naked or nearly so for his scourging. The scarlet or purple cloak had not been thrown over his clothing. It had been draped over his naked body, now ripped away. According to Josephus, the custom was for men condemned to death by crucifixion to be led naked to the place of execution and to be flogged on the way. But Jesus had already been scourged. He was too weak to survive an additional beating. Jewish sensibilities would have demanded at least a loincloth for decency's sake. Evidently giving a nod to the Jewish scruples, they dressed him up back in his own clothes for the parade up the road to the place of execution just outside the city. And then they'll take his clothes off of him there before they actually crucify him. We'll consider that next time. John says that after this humiliation, Pilate presented the beaten and abused Jesus to the crowd. They bring him back out there with the crown of thorns and the reed in his hands, and he says, "Behold the man," and asked what they wanted him to do, and a final appeal to the crowd to release him. But the crowd wasn't satisfied with the scourging. They weren't satisfied with the mockery. They cried, "Crucify him!" And they even warned Pilate that if he let him go, he was no friend of Caesar's. Well, Pilate was not willing to sacrifice his political future for the sake of one gentle rabbi who had angered the religious establishment. And so he gave in to the bloodthirsty crowd, and they led him away to be crucified. And we'll look at that in some detail next week. And I want to consider for a moment, for a close, the significance of the torture. Roman numeral 3, the significance of the torture. The severity of it reveals the world's hatred. Reveals the world's hatred. I mean, why would non-Jewish soldiers who knew virtually nothing about Jesus engage in this kind of mockery? It was certainly not typical. It was not a typical part of an execution ritual. Lenski insists that, quote, so exceptional that nothing like it has ever been found, end quote. That is, in all the Latin annals of Roman executions, not one record has ever been discovered of soldiers mocking a prisoner in a similar manner to the way these men mocked Jesus on this day. Some have even said that the gospel writers are making it up because it was so out of character for the Roman soldiers to have done so, but I'm willing to trust the veracity of the gospel writers, all right? Writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, they're telling us the truth. Evidently, the enthusiasm of the soldiers in their derision was due to their hatred, first of all, of Jews and of any notion of Jewish superiority. It reveals something of their hatred of the Jews and any notion of Jewish superiority. And so one who could claim to be the Jewish king would be subjected to especially derisive scorn. But behind this, and I think even more importantly, is the literally diabolical mockery of Jesus and any notion of divine authority. I say literally diabolical. Diabolical means of the devil, diabolos from the Latin. And this is literally devilish. It's satanic in its origin. That Satan would provoke such outrage against Christ and any notion of his authority. Folks, we witness this today. This kind of irrational hatred for Christ and Christianity. Of all of the gods of the world, whose name is taken in vain most frequently? It is the Lord Jesus Christ's name taken in vain most frequently, right? Nobody curses in the name of Buddha or Hare Krishna or Zoroastrian. Okay, nobody curses in their names. They curse in the names of the ones they fear. And there's a backhanded sense in which it's a compliment to hear someone curse in Christ's name. Because there is behind it the admission that he's the one they really hate. Satan has long provoked this kind of hatred toward Christ and toward those who are his. I mean, I don't know if they had any notion of Jesus' claims, either through personally having heard him speak or having heard reports of what he said or having listened to the charges brought by the Sanhedrin that day. But they were also deriding Jesus as a helpless victim of their sadistic ridicule. They could not imagine the kind of a God who would permit them to do what they did to Jesus if he's really his son. And they didn't realize that Jesus isn't an imaginary God. It's not up to their imagination. They don't have to imagine the kind of God. He's a real God, the only true God. And he endured their abuse to demonstrate his love and his mercy. It's going to be significant that a couple of them realize that as he dies on the cross. It demonstrates, secondly, the Savior's love. Letter B, it demonstrates the Savior's love and mercy. It revealed the world's hatred, but it demonstrates the Savior's love and mercy. Because Jesus refused to resist. He refused to resist. Pilate marveled that Jesus offered no defense. He offered no answer at all to the charges the Jewish leaders had leveled against him. They had presented no evidence to support any of the charges, so Jesus treated them as invalid and as needing no answer. Pilate concurred that there was no legal cause to have arrested him, let alone to execute him, but Jesus refused to resist. In fact, it was the night before when Peter tried to defend Jesus in Gethsemane, he told Peter, that the Father would have sent 12 legions of angels if he just asked for them. The point isn't, again, how many angels he could have called. The point is that he had abundant resources at his command to resist the abuse that he was enduring, and he chose not to employ those resources. He chose not to resist, and he did it because he loves us. His refusal to resist proves his love, and his mercy toward his abusers is seen in that not only did he refuse to resist, he refused to retaliate. He refused to retaliate. He did not destroy those who abused him. In fact, in a few hours, he'll be heard praying for them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do or what they are doing. The good news, the gospel, is that when Jesus came to earth over 2,000 years ago, he did not come to execute justice upon mankind. He came to seek and to save what was lost. Nevertheless, there's a warning in it as well. That does not mean he will hold men guiltless. When he comes again, he will come as the righteous judge. He will come to establish his throne. Retaliation has been mercifully postponed, not waived. Retaliation has been postponed while he extends his mercy. The penalty has been graciously paid for those who bow before the Lord and ask his forgiveness now and are redeemed. Those who do not will be condemned. Psalm 2 closes with the following warning and promise. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to really appreciate what Christ endured on our behalf to purchase our redemption. The abuse, the suffering, the only truly innocent one bearing our sins and facing this abuse even before going to the cross, that he might pay our penalty and that we might be redeemed. Lord, we marvel at your mercy and at your grace. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful witnesses to the truth of this message and that others might come to faith in Christ through our ministry of your word, that your Spirit will go before us, that your Spirit will work in hearts and minds to convince them of the truth and bring others to faith in Christ. Lord, many of us, most probably all of us, have loved ones and friends who are not believers, for whom it would be a tremendous grief to know these loved ones and go into eternity without Christ. And Lord, I pray that we might be faithful witnesses, that you might show your mercy to those that we love to come to Christ. But Lord, help us to be faithful and to lift up Christ wherever we go and demonstrate Christ-likeness in the way that we live. In Jesus' name.